We know what the word phobia means, right? Phobia means fear. It's fear. And I suppose just by human nature, we all struggle with some form of phobia, some type of fear. We can fear spiders. We can fear snakes. We can fear tight spaces, and we know what that's called, like claustrophobia and all of these names. We fear crowded spaces. We can fear heights. We can fear social situation. We can fear needles. There's all kinds of reasons. All kinds of reasons to be afraid in this life. And I would just say that oftentimes many of the fears that we might struggle with are really irrational fears. They're not based on reality. They're not based on facts. They're not really consistent with the truth, but we're afraid nonetheless, if we're honest. And one of the biggest sources of fear that I would say trumps all of the ones that I mentioned is the fear of man. The fear of man. We fear what people can do to us. They can reject us. They can hurt our feelings. They can betray us. They can speak evil of us. They can ruin our reputation. They can rob us. They can hurt us. They can kill us. And so for human, we know what it is to be afraid, and I would dare say, I think we all know what it is to fear man. Take your Bibles, then, with this in mind, and turn to Luke chapter 12. If you have a bulletin for visitors that, and you don't have a Bible, there you may have a Bible in the pew back in front of you. Or, if you have a copy of the bulletin, the text is in the bulletin today. Luke chapter 12. Our text this morning will be verses 4 through 7. In our passage today, Jesus is going to help us. He's going to help disciples, his friends, he says, his disciples battle the fear of man. And that is connected, somehow this fear of man is connected to the spread of hypocrisy. And he's going to help us do battle in this passage on this topic. Okay? Now, the context here is religious leaders. The Pharisees, the scholars of the day, who are hypocrites. They're false teachers. They're hypocrites. They look good on the outside. They are dead on the inside. And they're very, very dangerous because they do not want their hypocrisy to be exposed. And so if you speak out against them, there's going to be a hunting. You're going to be hunted down. Which is precisely what we love. You know, hypocrites are dangerous, and hypocrisy is dangerous when it spreads in our own hearts and our own midst as well. It's very dangerous. And so, and Jesus, as he said, I'm not washing my hands, and he just did it, and engaged them in their hypocrisy, he knew that it was going to lead to the cross. That's how dangerous hypocrisy was for him. And he said, we are not greater than our master. And so if we are his friends, his little flock, his disciples, because that's the context of chapter 12, we also, in our speaking forth and living the light of who we are on the inside and living it out and speaking out what's coming out of a new heart as the people of God and the friends of God, well, there's going to be a cost for that. There's danger there, and there's going to be a fear that is going to be a temptation for us, the fear of man. This is what's happening as we come into Luke chapter 12. Now, believer, you struggle with hypocrisy too. I get it. The Pharisees are not born again. Let's make some distinctions here. Listen carefully. There's a couple of hypocrisies going on here. Okay, you've got the Pharisees that look good on the outside but are dead on the inside. And then you've got some believers, right, and we're all struggling, that they have Christ, and except they're putting a bushel over the light and they're not speaking and living as they ought. And that's hypocrisy too. And Jesus means to kill both with the truth of Luke chapter 12. Right? To challenge the Pharisees who happen to be in the crowd as he speaks to his disciples. He's not talking to them directly anymore. And he's talking to Christians, both professing Christians that are undercover hypocrites like me for 27 years. And he's talking to true believers that need to let their light shine and be who they are, which is really the call of the New Testament in sanctification, to be who you already are in Christ Jesus. Do you see the categories? All will be involved. May the Spirit show you which one you are in. And so, if hypocrisy in a lack of integrity, so in people's lives, right? So the outside doesn't match the inside. When that's happening, there's usually something going on that's fueling that. And one of those things in our text is the fear of man. So let's pick it up, verse 53, and get the context. When he was left there, the scribes and the Pharisees, this is in Luke 11, at the very end of Luke 11, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Verse 1, under these circumstances, so chapter 12 is connected, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Our text. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Fear of man leads to the spread of hypocrisy. Yet, fear of man is irrational for the Christian. Fear of man is irrational for the Christian. But the problem is that we're still a mixed bag, and the fear of people, especially religious hypocrites like the Pharisees, speaking out against that and going public with our faith and living and shining our lights, opening up our mouths, the fear is real. In fact, sometimes the fear of man is more real to us than the power and promises of God. And the evidence of that is how we behave in a given moment. So, we need to do battle by remembering truth, believing truth. The battle in the Christian life, brothers and sisters, is look up here, right here, between the eyes. It's a battle for truth, what we will believe. And so, do not fear man by remembering God. What do we remember about God that is a remedy for the fear of man? There are two realities in our text, in verses 4 through 7, about God. Two realities about God that will destroy the fear of man. Two realities. Number one reality is God's absolute authority in verses 4 and 5. God's absolute authority will destroy the fear of man. God's absolute authority. God will damn hypocrites eternally. And that's a warning. God's absolute authority. Verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you, whom to fear? Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Again, context here is Jesus is speaking in the midst of a large crowd. He's speaking to those who identify as disciples, whom he's calling his friends in verse 4, people interested in him. Yes, the Pharisees and scribes and skeptics would probably be there too and listening to these words. Some of these people are true Christians. Some are just interested but not enemies, you know, curious in the crowd that, you know, would even be labeled as followers because they, you know, like following Tiger Woods around on the golf course, you know, every hole. You know, you're a disciple of Tiger Woods. You're going to learn to swing. There was some of that going on, but Jesus, you know, doesn't parse it out. He just brings the truth, and the Spirit sorts it out. And that's what's happening in this passage. Jesus really does love these people, and he wants to help them. He wants to really help them think accurately about God so that they would be able to check these irrational fears. And he's also he's wanting to do that in believers, but he's also wanting these false professors who name the name of Christ, but and would follow Jesus and be called a disciple, but don't have a new heart. He wants to kind of show them that's not a good place to be on Judgment Day. And by the way, if the Pharisees are there, this one's for you as well. He's doing all of these things with this truth. And so the bottom line is the fear of man is going to be, in this context, for followers of Christ, those who would speak out like the Master and then be persecuted by the religious professors. That's the context. In fact, if you're not certain of it, look in the next passage. He says, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before man, the Son of Man will confess him before the Father or before the angels in heaven." So, and don't worry, the Spirit will give you the words to say on that day. Seems like a believer to me in that context. There's certainly, my friends, and challenging to believers here. Now, I don't know about you, but the fear of man is real for me in my life. And I remember reading, I was young in the faith, and I read it, and I remember my boy Ethan reading the Fox's Book of Martyrs, really, when he was young, probably too young to be reading it, but he read it. The Fox's Book of Martyrs, story after story of how men and women were martyred for the faith, and although shaking in their boots, God gave them grace to take a stand for the truth even to the end as they were burned at the stake. There's just no promise here by Jesus in this life that we're going to avoid persecution and pain. He doesn't say, don't be afraid, I'm going to keep you from death here. He says, don't be afraid, all they can do is kill you. That's what he says. It's a difference. All they can do is take your physical life. That's it. And for a true believer, it's truly a, that's it? When we're getting rational and thinking about facts, all they can do is take your physical life. And that's no real harm for the true Christian. I mean, it is your, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be killed is to be ushered first class ticket into the presence of God Himself. That's reality. That's reality. There's really no harm for the Christian. So that's all they can do. They can do no worse than physically take your life. They can't touch your soul. They can't sever your relationship with Christ. No one can do that. God will not reject you. You can't reject God if you're a true believer. Nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. My friends, all they can do is kill you. So it's irrational to fear man. Because typically it's not death, it's just being, you're kind of a bigoted fool. Ooh, that hurts sometimes worse than death. For most of us, I'd rather die than suffer that. Well, he's arguing that death is even worse than that, and so it's irrational to fear man. It really is. We should not have this kind of irrational fear of man. We should have the kind of fear in our lives that is based on facts and reality. Now, let me explain that, and this is good for the 20-somethings in the room. It keeps us alive, this kind of fear of reality and facts. That's why we don't jump off 300-foot cliffs. Well, some of us, and go 300 miles an hour. Because there's a, you know, there's a reality, and there's a fear of reality. You know, gravity does work. There's a rational kind of fear. But I would submit to you from this text that the most rational fear in the known universe is for human beings is a fear of God. It's the most rational fear. A trembling at His word. Why is that? Our God is not safe. Our God is an awesome God. He's a consuming fire. He's thrice holy. He's not our buddy that we just kind of wake up and shave with and we see a vision of Him, put an arm around Him. Jesus is my buddy. What a friend we have in Jesus. But let's have some balance, please. It's not that. There's a fear of God that is right for the believer. Our God has the authority to save people for heaven or send them, or I'll just use the biblical term, cast them into hell. Our God has the authority to do this. Not the devil. We're not ever really called to fear the devil in the New Testament. He's a roaring lion, but it doesn't say then shake in your boots. The the demons and the false teachers don't have the authority to do anything with your soul. God is the righteous judge of all the earth. He is thrice holy. He's got to deal with your sin either at the cross or you deal with it in hell. Let me say that again. Your sin will be dealt with by the authority and terrible power of God and justice of God. Either Christ will be your substitute and deal with it, or you will deal with it. And so there's a healthy fear of God. God's not going to be mocked by hypocrites. You can hide in your basement and whisper all you want. It's going to be revealed, if not now, on the last day. He has the authority to cast body and soul into a place called hell. Now, Jesus is being emphatic. In fact, did you know that Jesus, gentle and lowly of heart, spoke about hell more than any other individual in the New Testament? And he speaks about it here, and it's very emphatic about not fearing. Three times he says, he tells his friends, "Let me warn you whom you should fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast in hell." Then he's emphatic again. He says, "Yes, I say to you, him." This is the order of the Greek text. "Him fear." Three times he talks about, hey, let me give you, this is a rational kind of fear. This is the only time that Luke uses the word Gehenna in the Greek, which is translated the word on the street, hell. Everyone knows this word. Everyone uses this word. It's sad. But the funny thing is the ones who use it the most often deny its reality. And I'm telling you, how do you wiggle out of this text? Jesus speaks about hell. The bad news is that hypocrites will be cast into hell. Unbelievers will be cast into hell. No, it's not irrational to worry about this reality. Hell is real. Jesus speaks about hell. People say there's no hell. I just bring them to this passage. Well, then you'll debate about the Bible, but at least you're getting somewhere. Because this says what it says. And hell, many will just say hell is just, you know, a bad life, this life. Or they might say hell is just dying. But the text says, after he has killed the body, cast you into hell, which means there's two deaths. And hell is the second death. The first death is a physical death, and after comes the second death. What is rational for the 8 billion people on this earth to fear? Fear God. It's a warning to the Pharisees, you'll be found out. It's a warning to professing disciples, God will not be mocked. You claim the name of Christ but are consumed by the fear of man and live a life of persistent, unrepentant hypocrisy, wake up. Repent. This is a right fear. It is God who will send the unrepentant sinner, the rebel, the unbeliever, the hypocrite to hell. Fear him. Now listen, where does the word hell come from? Listen to this biblical scholar, Gehenna. He says, quotes, "Hell is named after a location in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, a ravine south and west of Jerusalem, outside of the city, outside the gates. South and west of Jerusalem that served as a trash heap where material and dead criminals were discarded and burned. It was the place that wicked kings had used earlier in Israel's history for the worship of Baal Moloch, which include the offering of children, a flaming sacrifice. It was that location. It was a grisly and such a grisly and dishonorable term and association," end quotes. I mean, you can use it on the street, but if you think it's a word that they made up, it's Gehenna, and it's a place, a trench, where trash and dead criminals were burned and they used to sacrifice children in the days of Israel. It is a horrific image. It's only used once in the book of Luke, so I've got to deal with it today. Hell is the place where the disobedient, unbelieving dead are kept. It is a place where those who are disobedient to the Word of God, who do not trust the Lord Jesus Christ, will go and pay the eternal punishment for their sins. Jesus is the one who teaches us this. Maybe no one else has the guts. But it's a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place described as the lake of fire, a place of, in a different way of describing, a place of outer darkness and desolation and loneliness. It's a place of eternal conscious punishment. Stand in awe of the one whose justice will be satisfied. Fear the one who will not let hypocrisy go unpunished. Either you will place your sins upon Jesus to bear them away in the trench in your place, or you will be left to deal with them forever because you are just human and you can't finish it. Tremble at just how disgusting hypocrisy is to have that be just. Don't be bringing God down to our level and say God must be a monster. Why don't you start bringing sin down to where it belongs? Why don't we start to think, oh my word, if God is right and is just right, then sin and hypocrisy must be a lot worse than I've ever thought of in my entire life. Our God in the New Testament says in the book of Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. And so those who name the name of Christ, but the inside of their cup is dirty, they don't really love God, they've never been born again, they're just playing a game, do not be deceived. If God is not for you in Jesus, He's against you, and His wrath is being kindled against you. But praise God, He has not come. Praise God, you still have breath, there's still time, you still breathe. Turn to Him. Turn to Him. Right now, turn to Him for forgiveness and life. Take Him as your substitute. The Jesus who paid this hell in the place of everyone who would ever believe. But be warned by this passage. If you've not repented from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, if He's not died in your place, then your sins are left unforgiven. If you've not turned to Jesus, you've not followed Jesus as Savior and Lord, and not said to Him, Lord, I see that I have sinned, I need You, I can't earn it, I'm tired of trying to work my way to heaven, Jesus has died in my place, He's the God-man, His death on the cross was successful, and He earned a perfect life, I need His righteousness, oh Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me. Because when you die, or when He comes, there's no second chances. You die without forgiveness, you die without Jesus, and you will suffer the second death in a place called Gehenna. Christian, you come to a text like this, and it ought to do something to us. Listen carefully. It ought to do something to us. If you come to a text like this and you're not just humbled under the mighty hand of God in gratitude and in trembling and just like, Lord, I just want to honor You. And can true believers go to hell? No. Can true believers blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Next sermon, I got some doozies coming up. No, but do true believers read this and just go out and sin and have it not affect them and humble them and create the fear of the Lord in their lives? This ought to affect us. It's written to disciples, my friends. Fear God. Reverential awe of God should rise. We should tremble at our God. This should keep us from sin. This should help us speak up. This is an absolute text that is meant to keep us near to the cross, humble before God, to fight against hypocrisy and the spreading of it within our own hearts and within this church. The fear of God is rational. And if we have this kind of respectful awe of God, then the fires of hypocrisy will be put out more and more in our lives, so that we will become more and more who we already are in Christ Jesus. Christian, the government can take much from us. The unbelieving false teachers and persecutors certainly will take 401ks and 401c3s and housing allowances and you name it, it's coming. This God brings a big revival in the next few years in my lifetime. Pray for it, preach for it, pray for it. But they can't touch what's most important to us. They can only scorn us. They can only kill us. May our mind be set on this truth. Why are we so easily frightened? We've got God. What if we have to take a stand for Jesus that costs us our career? What if not giving up on the gospel means that your husband leaves the marriage, your wife leaves the marriage? What if you challenge your friend and because they're going the wrong way spiritually and refuse to do that certain activity because you know your heart, it's just not pleasing to God, and so you just don't want, and you lose that friend? Why are we so afraid? Why am I so afraid? We come to a passage like this and we just, Lord, I love you. I don't want to be so afraid. The fear of man can control us. And how we fight this, number one, is the fear of God. You might be fearing man if you're succumbing to peer pressure. You might be fearing man, I know this is going to hurt. You might be fearing man if you're overcommitted. You might be fearing man if you're angry and depressed about their response to you. You might be fearing man if you crave the praise of men more than the promises of God. Thankful to Ed Welch for some of those ideas. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. So if coming to a passage like this is not being ignored by you, and you're like, wow, this is really helpful to be a reminder of what's real and really thankful that I'm free from that. Wow, this God is a God not to be trifled with. And, oh, Lord, help me. If he is, for some of you, if he's saying, I don't know if I'm a true Christian, and you know what? I better maybe put this hobby aside and figure it out. That's the Spirit at work. As Bishop Hooper was to be put to death by being burned at the stake, he said his last words were this: life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. This is the fear of God trumping and triumphing in his life at that moment, given the words, through the Spirit, given the faith, triumphing over the fear of man. Lord, please work this in our hearts of your absolute, remembering your absolute authority. Secondly, to stop fearing man so that hypocrisy would not spread, we must remember, yes, God's absolute authority, and secondly, we must remember God's trustworthy love. I've never seen a more shocking passage than this in a long time. Look at the first half of this passage. Look at the second half of this passage. You think I'm in the mood to talk about sparrows right now? Come on, right? Anybody with me? Shocking passage of how it's worked. But this is so important. We must remember God's trustworthy love. God cares for you perfectly, believer. God cares for you perfectly. Verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. In that day, a sparrow was less than nothing. It was the cheapest thing that you could buy at the marketplace. It's like saying in today's day, you know, like we say, a dime a dozen. It was about 1/16 of a denarius, just worth a few cents. The very poorest of the poor would eat sparrows. And God is saying, not one is forgotten. A sparrow, you know, gets hit by a rock from a little kid and falls behind the house into the dust between a narrow place. And God sees that sparrow. He knows that sparrow. Every bit of the sparrows, every sparrow, exactly what happens to that sparrow. That worthless, nothing sparrow. The most insignificant creature. There's a song that says, it's called His Eye is on the Sparrow. It says, when Jesus is my portion, a constant friend is He. I say to you, my friends, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches over me. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Verse 7, he says, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That illustration doesn't work for me as well as for others. But apparently there's 150,000 hairs on average, and God knows you so perfectly. He knows exactly how many hairs are on your head. He knows you by name. He knows everything about you, your fears, your weaknesses, every aspect of you. He knows you perfectly. If He knows you that well, if He'll even take care of the sparrows, won't He take care of us? Won't He keep us? Won't He watch over and provide for us? Aren't we going to be okay in the midst of these fears of financial ruin and rejection and hardship and loss? Aren't we going to be okay? He knows. He loves us. He cares for us. It reminds me of Psalm 139. And I don't mean to change metaphors. I'm just saying with my haircut, it works better for me. So bear with me. Psalm 139, this reminds me of our Lord. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. And then in verse 17 of Psalm 139, and this one, you know, the hair illustration works, same thing, but it works better for me to think about an ocean and a beach and very fine sand. And I remember this verse, and I thought, I'm looking at the sand and I'm thinking, what? Because the text says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. His thoughts towards me. When I awake, I am still with you. Survived another day. I'm still with you. He knows your fears. He loves you still. He set his hesed, covenant-keeping, eternal love upon you. He loves you with an everlasting love. He's got you. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. And the disciples needed to know this from the mouth of Christ, because frankly, if you think that you're going to be perfect on the hypocrisy thing, ask Peter. How'd it go for him? Denied the Lord 3 times. Jesus, before washing the disciples' feet, says, I have loved you to the end. I've loved you to the uttermost. And then he stoops down, takes up the cloth, and he washes their feet. And it was important for them to know this, that he loved them to the max, to the uttermost, as MacArthur said. Because these men would be the ones who would deny Jesus before 3 little girls, or some little girls. They were afraid. These men were the ones who were afraid of the Jews hiding after the resurrection behind closed doors. These are the ones who went back fishing. And Jesus didn't want to put out the flame. He wants us to be encouraged. He wants his believers, his true believers, yes, to be awakened again to who God is, but to remember, if this God is actually for us, with this kind of awesome authority, who can be against us? And so that's what Jesus does. And so, believer, God knows you. God loves you. God will care for you in these situations. You don't have to be afraid. You've got to order your feelings by this truth. Psalm 16, verse 1. Let's just let it soak in. If you need to stop taking notes to do it, do it. But just let it soak in. Take notes if you'd like. Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for I have taken refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Or Isaiah 41, verse 10. Brandon. Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. It's his favorite verse. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Or Psalm 56. Verse 8. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Psalm 56. Does the phrase, if God is for me, ring a bell? What do you think Paul was thinking of when he wrote Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If while we were yet sinners, big H, hard-hearted hypocrites, Christ died for us, how will he not keep those then that he saved and he's given new hearts who struggle, how will he not keep us to the end and do the lesser? That's how he's arguing. And then he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justified. Who is he who is going to condemn? If God justifies you, he can't condemn you. So who's going to do it? The devil? Your friend that you're afraid of? Your pastor? Who's going to do it? If God has justified you, no one can condemn you. It is God is the one who justifies. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He intercedes for us that our faith would not fail. So God is not going to give up on us, which is clear in our passage. And we're not going to give up on God because, as MacArthur notes, because it says in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Will distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Many of those are from what? The hands of men. Many of those. Some would argue all. I would say many of those are from the hands of men. Just as it is written, and here's why, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. Brothers and sisters, do not rob yourself of the key of knowledge. We need warning and encouragement as believers. We need the fear of God and the love of God, the truth, the reality of who He is and all of His character to be full bearing on our lives. We need it. And I am so thankful right now that I will never be cast into the trench, burned as a criminal. But he was taken outside of the camp, thrown, as it were, into the trench, put upon the tree, became a curse for me and for you in our place. He bore whatever Gehenna is. In 6 hours, he bore it in his own body. He drank the cup all the way to empty in your place. Oh, what kind of love is that? How do you sin just randomly against that? Not when we're ordered in our right minds. He took my hellfire, my desolation, my weeping, my gnashing, my outer darkness, and he finished it. And he proved that he finished it when he rose up from the grave. He ascended to the Father. He sat down having finished it. He poured forth his Spirit, the Spirit that I cannot blaspheme, but I tremble when I read about it, and the Spirit that will give me utterance in the day of my fear before man. As greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Believers, he's stirring you up with this truth. Don't you want this if you don't know him? Don't you want to be sure? To fight against the fear of man, which can spread the leaven of hypocrisy, we must take our thoughts captive and remember our awesome God, who's not to be trifled with, but a God who has taken that wrath out of the way at the cross of Calvary and loves us with an everlasting love and will care for us intimately, perfectly, and eternally in the person through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And all of this makes sense of this last verse, in which I will close with. From Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. Why? For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And that's why we want money. We're afraid of so many things. Where's He going next? Greed! That's where He's going next in Luke chapter 12. That's where He's going. I will never desert you, nor ever forsake you, so that we can confidently say this, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What's the next line? What will man do?